It's a privilege and honor to be here. It's a joy to be here. I haven't spoken from this pulpit since we made the move to Hongdae. I used to preach from this pulpit almost 52 Sundays a year, way back in our church's beginning. I think I left marks on this wooden pulpit, and this actually is like still my favorite pulpit. Out of all the ones I've ever used as a guest speaker in other churches, it's just got a good like incline. You can see my notes. I can put my Bible right here and keep it open. It's a joy and a privilege to be here. I want to begin by just bragging on a few people here at Shilin. You may think that as the lead pastor that your presence and your service goes unnoticed, but it doesn't. For one, God sees it all. God sees it all. He has his eye upon you. He's weighing your heart, your motives, the way you are serving, the tone by which you serve. He delights over the ways in which you are serving and building up the church from a heart of love and obedience. But although God sees it all, I just want to give a snapshot of what God sees here at New Philly Shilin. I just want to really thank and honor Brian Kim, your worship leader. After Pastor John Neufeld made the transfer over to Hongdae, Brian has stepped up and really been faithful to lead this worship team here and to really establish our church's worship culture and stewarding it really well here. Times that Aaron and I have visited, we really see that fiery worship culture that really for us is hard to see at Hongdae sometimes, But Shilin, you guys are really carrying it. I really believe Brian's faithfulness and stewardship has really contributed to that. I heard a lot of changes in the praise team, people leaving and people stepping down and whatnot, but he's been steadfast through it all. I'm really just proud of Brian. He's also a KCCC alum, come on. I'm about to shout out the KCCC shout, but I don't want to scare y'all. 민주의 가슴마다, I'm going to leave that alone. But really proud of Brian. I just want to also thank Esther Kaiser from South Africa. She's been serving faithfully as the service team leader, I hear. And really, my philosophy from our core value, be faithful in small things, is really that I believe some of our key leaders have the best character shaped when they serve on the service team, service team leader or on the service team as a member. And Esther, we are just really thankful, proud of you for serving so faithfully on the service team. Thank you for your leadership. I also want to brag on Chris Raj on the tech booth. You have to remember, Chris is also a college student and an Emmaus student leader. And so with all the responsibilities, he's standing and taking a bow. Just recognize Chris Raj there. My main man from Malaysia, Indian from Malaysia. Just really thankful for Chris's service and servant heart, serving on the tech booth there. And of course, Pastors Lydia and James for stepping up in this very difficult transition. It could have been a lot more messier, a lot harder, but there's a grace of God, there's a gift of God that you as a community you're experiencing, and it's the form of two people, James and Lydia. And they're stepping up, and they're prayerfully, they're leading prayer, fiery. felt like I was at a retreat, like an old New Philly retreat. It was a fiery time of prayer, but Lydia and James, just their willingness to step up and joyfully serve in this role, we're really thankful for you guys, and we really believe that God's going to bless you guys as you serve, and will bless Shilin as well. All right, I got a word for you today. It comes from John chapter 13, so open up to John 13, whether you have your physical Bible, which we encourage, or whether it's just your phone. Turn to John chapter 13. I'm going to read 34 and 35. And then I'm going to be referencing 1 John later on. That's a little harder to find, so if you want to keep it ready. I'm going to read from John 13 first. I'm going to read an ESV. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, let me give you a little context. This command that Jesus gives comes at a very intimate and tender moment. If you read previously, Jesus, he spent the entire, think about his public ministry. He spent the entirety of his public ministry with 12 disciples, of which one of them was fake. One of them was a betrayer. One of them was a false convert. One of them was planning, premeditating, was not really believing the words of Christ, even in weakness. Just completely plotting to betray Jesus. And so he's preaching to the wide masses, and then when he preaches to the inner circle of 12, there's still a little bit of hostility there, because there's Judas is sitting among them. So Jesus had to always be mindful of Judas's presence and what he says in front of the 12. But here in chapter 13, a few moments before Jesus gives this command for love, he tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. Everyone's like, oh, who's that going to be? And then Jesus whispers to Judas, go do what you're about to do and do it quickly. And Judas takes that prompting and he leaves the scene and he leaves the rest of the 11 disciples with Jesus. Okay? It is at this moment Jesus opens up his mouth in this tender and intimate moment for the very first time probably. Jesus has this tender moment with his 11 true disciples, the ones that he's chosen, the ones that are going to stick it out, the ones that are going to plant churches, the ones that are going to believe in his death and resurrection. He has this tender moment, and what does he say? Okay, he gives a command to love. Okay, so you have to understand the context. This command to love is not a general command for Christians to love everyone in the world. That command was already given in the form of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, that's the command to love the world. Love everybody. The command Jesus gives here, you know, of course we've got to love everyone. Everyone is created in God's image. Therefore, God commands us to treat every person, woman, man, child, poor, rich, disabled, Muslim, Jew, Buddhist, gay. Because everyone is made in the image of God. They carry a certain dignity that God has put and worth that God has placed upon every human being. And therefore we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Amen? Okay. But the command here in John 13 has a subtle but substantial difference. Here the command is to love one another. Just as I have loved you. Love each other just as I have loved you. Now, this is different than loving your neighbor as yourself. Because the way that Jesus loves his sheep is different than the common grace love by which he loves the rest of the world. And the way he loves his people is deep and tender and personal because it is a love of a covenant relationship. A relationship that is never meant to end. So it's something that he's invested in. Something that's very deep and dear and personal to him. He does not have or enjoy that kind of relationship with everybody in the rest of the world. He does this with his people. So look at the beginning of chapter 13, verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, having loved his own who were in the world, says he loved them to the end. This is talking about the disciples, those 11. He truly loved them to the end. The NIV says he now showed them the full extent of his love. Namely, if you keep reading, the way he shows the full extent of his love is by washing their feet. Jesus didn't go around, you know, hey, 5,000 people, Now that you've gotten some food from these five loaves and two fish, why don't you line up? Let me wash all your feet, all your 35,000, 10,000 feet. How's that? Well, women and children, it's like, what, 30,000 feet I got to touch. Let me wash all your feet. No, he didn't wash everyone's feet. He washed the feet of those who were dear to him. Of course, he still washed Judas's feet, you know, knowing that he will betray him. But he, you know, it had to happen that way for Scripture to be fulfilled. Now, this is the love by which we are to love one another. This is important, because if you try to just love within the church, you love those in the church as you would love yourself. If that's the quality and depth of your love, you're missing the love that we are to enjoy within the church. See, Jesus has compassion for the world, but he has no covenant relationship with the world. A covenant relationship that is marked by steadfast, unfailing love. This love is set apart only for his redeemed people who have been made holy and righteous through his blood. See, you cannot have this personal, intimate love relationship with a God who is holy and you being guilty of sin. He has to take care of that sin problem, and he does that through his blood. And if you look later in chapter 15, John 15, I'll read you a few excerpts here. If you keep reading this long sermon where he has this tender moment, like he just breaks it loose. Like he gets really intimate. And you're like, whoa, Jesus, why weren't you talking like this before? Because Judas was around. But now he's not. Think about that. Think what a tender moment this was. How much he was longing for this. You ever with a group of friends, but one of them hates you, one of them has got beef with you? You know, you just can't talk as tenderly and as openly in that group. You know, you got to wait. You know, you got to wait. Okay, John chapter 15. Now, this is making some of you uncomfortable. It's messing with your theology. But if you actually read, I can't get into the theology here, right? But if you actually read all of John 13, 14, 15, you read this long sermon he has in this tender moment. Okay, it will reflect the theology I'm alluding to right now. Okay, does God love the world? Yes, he does. Does he love the whole world? Yes, he does. Does he love the world in the same way that he loves his church? No, he doesn't. But you might say, well, John 3:16, John, for God so loved the world. Okay, you have to be careful there. This is where it helps to have a seminary degree. Okay, God so loved the world. Americans interpret the word so in the English to mean quantitative. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. He loved the world so much that he gave his only son. Okay, but if you read the Greek and you look at and compare it to other passages where the word so loved is used, okay, it's talking about the way in which he loved the world. Okay, the way in which he loved the world was he gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay. It's the way he loved the world. God loved the world in this way. It's not saying God so quantitatively loved the world. God loved the world in this way, and he demonstrated that love by sending his son. And whoever believes in this son enters into an everlasting love relationship with God. But if you keep reading, whoever does not believe already stands condemned. They're not going to experience God's love. It's only those who call upon the name of Jesus. Okay. John 15, I'll read a few excerpts. Verse 9 and 10, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Verse 16, look at this. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. A lot of people think that God is an equal opportunity redeemer, that he gives everybody in the world. That's his greatest desire, is to give everybody an opportunity to say yes to the gospel, to say yes to Jesus. Okay, but the scriptures, if you read it, it's abundantly clear that he gives this general call to believe the gospel, knowing That actually it's only those who are enabled to come to the Father, that are able to come to the Father. And so you have to understand, this is not so much speaking about the character of God's exclusivity. It's talking about the fallen condition of man. That man actually has no ability of their own to respond to the gospel message, no matter how many times they hear it. They can only respond when the grace of God through the Holy Spirit regenerates their heart. They can hear a half-baked gospel message, but the Holy Spirit moves in your heart, you're going to respond. You may not be a very good Christian if you just hear a half-baked message, you know, but you'll grow. But it's the starting point. You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not, and I chose you out of it, therefore the world hates you. Okay, so here's what Jesus is saying. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love that world. Love your enemies, because there are going to be a lot of enemies in the world. Because you know what? The people of the world who do not know who I am, when they get to know you, they will hate you. This should not be a surprise. Because you know what? They hated me too. And I'm the Son of God. You know, if they hated me when I came and I was true to myself, I wasn't faking, I wasn't hiding, I wasn't adjusting the message, I was myself. Jesus was himself. People saw him as he is. Even the Bible passage you read earlier, where he refused to go up to the Feast of Booths, and his family's like, hurry up, go up, because really, they were like, we actually don't believe you're the Son of God, Jesus. And that sucks, that your family members don't even believe that you are who you think you are in Christ, in God, right? God says, you're my son, and they're like, yeah, no, you're not. You're our son. You're our brother. You know, anyway, like even there, he's not compelled by fear. He's just moved only by the Spirit of God, only by what he sees the Father doing. He's purely himself, and the world hates him. You know what he says? He said, you know why they hate me? Because I expose their deeds as evil. Because I call it like it is. And I'm not afraid to say so. And when I do, they go, what? How dare you talk to me like that? And they get all defensive. And they want to crucify me. And that's the way they treated me. Don't hold your breath that you will see something different. You know, some of us in here, it's not my message, but there's someone in here. You want the world to love you. Part of the reason is also because you love the world. And if you go to 1 John, and you read 1 John, it actually says, do not love the world or anything in it. Because the love of the world is hatred toward God. They're in odds against each other. Because this world is contaminated by sin. It's contaminated by evil. There's corruption. Trump is not the only one, okay, who is saying all kinds of insensitive and self-absorbed type of things. You do it too. Your family does it. And not only non-believers, believers do it within the church. This world is contaminated by sin. At least within the church, we got a process on which people are being sanctified. Out there, there's no constraint. So you can't love the world. And by the way, it's a losing battle because they're never going to love you. If you're true to your faith in Christ, the world will hate you. They will persecute you. And this should not be a surprise. So he's, you know, Jesus is like, all right, look, they're going to hate you. So don't hold your breath. Love your neighbor as yourself still. And don't take vengeance on the world that hates you. Don't take vengeance, because there's an appointed day of judgment. You are to trust that God's justice will be complete and thorough on the appointed day of judgment. So don't do it. Don't do it. If you do it, you're going to mess it up. Your justice is going to be very, very messy and incomplete. And how can a people who carry the message of reconciliation take vengeance? You can't. You'll be a hypocrite. You're taking vengeance and preaching a message of reconciliation. You can't do it. So don't take vengeance. Love your neighbor as yourself. And remember to share the gospel with them. Because at one point, you were enemies of God. You were unconverted. You were alien and foreign to the love of God. So be compassionate. Some of these guys, it's a matter that they're just unconverted. They're just lost sons that are making their way into the church. All right, so, but in regards to your fellow brothers and sisters who are already in the faith, what does he say? Love them. Love them deeper. Love them in the same way I've loved you. Okay. Jesus says also here, he wants the reputation of his disciples to be marked by a steadfast love for one another. I mean, Jesus wants his followers to be known by their love for each other. This should be not by our efficiency or collaboration and working together, not by our passionate evangelism and missions, not by supernatural gifts and wonders that we demonstrate. No, he says, this should be the reputation of my disciples, of my church. It's love for each other. That's what I want. That's the ideal. I know it doesn't happen in a lot of churches, but that's still, I've not moved from that ideal. That's what I want you to aim for in your heart. And if you see anything different, you pray. And you be unhappy until you see that ideal begin to manifest, or we start moving toward that ideal. Now, if the love we have for each other within the church is to be set apart and look different than the love we have for our godless neighbors or our unconverted neighbors, okay, what is the love within the church supposed to look like? Okay, and today I want to focus on one statement. John chapter 13, our original passage. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, most sermons are focused on the command. You love one another. All right, everyone, go out there. Break. Love one another. Be creative. Reach out. Love one another. And then, you know, it lasts a few weeks. You know, people are excited to apply the message. And then they move in together and they become roommates. They're like, this is really hard. You know, I'm going to stop trying. You know, I'm going to just give it a try here and there. But, you know, this is really hard. You know, if the focus is on the command, okay, that's where you're going to hit trouble. You are going to hit trouble. But it becomes basically a moralistic message. Go and do it. You can do it. Okay. My focus today is on the phrase, okay, where Jesus says, love one another just as I have loved you. Okay? Everyone say, just as I have loved you. Do you know how great God's love for you is in Christ? And how much of that love have you experienced? Because he says, love each other just as I have loved you. Okay. I want the focus today to be on just as I have loved you. Now, how did Jesus love us? What should be the pattern or model by which we love one another in the church? I want to look at three aspects of Christ's love that can be found in 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4. So if you want to, you can turn to 1 John. It's a little hard to find. It's right before the book of Revelation. If you don't want to turn to it, just listen. Okay? So I'm going to use these two chapters to describe three aspects of Christ's love, the way that he loves us. Okay, and here, I'll give it to you up front. According to these two chapters, it says Jesus loves us preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Okay, Jesus loves us preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Okay, number one, preemptively. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 and 19. It says, in this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us. He took the initiative to love us, and he took the initiative to send his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's a fancy English word meaning for the atonement, for the forgiveness of our sins, deflection of God's wrath against our sin. It's the propitiation. It's a rich word, but I'll leave it alone because I don't want to get too deep into that. The focus is on that God's love is preemptive. Look at verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Okay? The only hope that you can be a loving Christian is if you believe and you experience God's preemptive love for you. You know, and Christ was able to love preemptively because when he loved his disciples physically on the earth, he was loving them from a place of abundant overflow. He was loving his disciples. You see, at his baptism at the Jordan River, a voice from heaven came down. And the voice said, "This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased." Okay. Now, when Jesus heard this, he believed it. He believed it. You have to remember, he was also physically 100% a man. Okay? And so, there's hints and clues that there's a mission on his life. But that's being revealed more and more as he gets older and older. And when he begins his public ministry, this voice comes down and says, "You know what? You are my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He believed it. And because he was secure and anchored in the Father's love, he was able to love preemptively from a place of abundance. So he was able to give freely because he believed the Father's love for him was being poured out freely. Okay, so he's able to love preemptively. Second, he loved fearlessly. 1 John 4:18. Verse that a lot of Christians know about. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." Perfect love casts out fear. Jesus loved his disciples, and today he loves you within the church. He loves you fearlessly. This means that he's not afraid to lose your love. He's not going to avoid doing something in your life because he's afraid he's going to lose your love. He's not going to beg and accommodate and make compromises to his law in order to secure your love because he's so fearful that he's going to lose it and feel rejected by you. No, he loves fearlessly. Fearlessly. Is that what I've been saying? Fearlessly. Think about it. Peter boldly proclaims to Jesus in our chapter, John 13. He says, "I'll lay down my life for you, Jesus. Let me follow you wherever you're going." Jesus is like, "You can't follow me to the cross. You're crazy, man. You don't know what you're talking about." And Peter's like, "No, I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus, in a moment of fearlessness, he just speaks the truth in love and says, "Peter, look, I celebrate your boldness. The truth is, you're going to deny me 3 times. Lay down your life for me? Nah. Nah, homie, you ain't going to last until the morning." Okay? That is the picture of a man that is not afraid to lose Peter's affections. He's not afraid of Peter's rejection. He's fearless in it. But he's also not reckless. He's not all about truth. He's trying to speak tenderly to Peter. Why? Because he knows how discouraging it will be for Peter when he actually does it. It would be discouraging if he didn't get a warning. You know, but now that he has a warning, it's still going to be discouraging. But at least he remembers Jesus' words and he can believe Jesus' words that he is who he says he is. He knew that I was going to do this. When I was fully convinced, I wouldn't. Are you ever fully convinced, "Lord, I will do anything for you. Lord, I will obey you. Lord, I will follow through. I will obey your word. I will honor your word. I will stick with my spouse for a lifetime. I'm going to," you know, you're convinced that's what you're going to do. Jesus, he's unafraid to be like, "I love the zeal, Jen. I really do. I don't, you know, weak love is not fake love. I know you're saying that sincerely. But I also need you to know there are these blind spots. There are these core fears you haven't dealt with. And when the time comes, you're going to run away from your wife. But look, if you trust me, I'll restore your marriage. Jesus loves us fearlessly. Fearlessly. Jesus is not driven by a need to prove his worth to you. So even when we go astray, he doesn't panic and get anxious. Oh no! You know, when my roommate James, you know, he went to another church here in Seoul for a good number of years, and I saw him kind of getting jaded with his Christian faith, and he was struggling, you know. I got a little anxious, actually, just in my love, my brotherly love for him. I got a little anxious, and I'll be praying for James. I thought, Lord, knock some sense into him, Lord, get him back on the straight and narrow, Lord. Get him coming back out to the church, you know. And I didn't have to be New Philly. Actually, I didn't say, Lord, bring him to New Philly. I was just like, Lord, like, root him back in his love for you. Like, come on, I know he loves you. You know, I got anxious. But when I was praying, I noticed Jesus wasn't anxious. Jesus wasn't going out of the way. But James, I'm going to make a compromise. All right, here, I'll give you this. Okay, I'll let you do that if you'll just come back to me. Like, Jesus doesn't do that. He just loves us fearlessly. He's like, this is who I am. Okay? My word stands. My laws don't change. Okay? James, come on. Come on. Come on, guy. Here, I'll send Pastor Paul along your way to meet up with you. I'll send you on a JPM that you weren't expecting to go to, and then you'll come up to the altar and start crying like a little baby. When Christian prays for you, you're going to cry like a little baby, and then you're going to need all kinds of tissues. And you're going to need two more of those experiences before you actually come to your senses. Jesus loves us fearlessly. He loves us sacrificially. 1 John 3:16, the other famous 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we all lay down our lives for our brother, for the brothers. Okay, this is how we know love. It's by his sacrifice, his sacrificial love demonstrated on the cross. This is how we know love is. It's a picture of love, and there's a lot of implications to it, and I might touch upon some of that. But it's sacrificial love. Okay, he loves us sacrificially, and he did this even when we were enemies against him. Remember Peter, he promised to lay down his life, but he broke that promise. Jesus did not break his promise. He actually did. He fulfills it in every way. The preemptive, fearless, sacrificial love of Christ is a picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of the gospel. You see, if our efforts to love one another within the church, they are centered on, okay, if they're not centered on just as I have loved you, okay, if it's not centered on that, it's going to be doomed to failure. Because what we're going to do is, in our self-effort and in our willpower to love one another, be good to one another, it's only going to last so long, by the way. And then when we start getting disillusioned and jaded, and we're like, oh man, I did this guy a favor, I served this guy, and this guy just paid me back with unkindness, what a jerk. You know, all these judgments start going through your mind. You start then creating your own version of love, which is a huge compromise from just as I have loved you. Okay, so if our efforts to obey the command to love are centered on anything but just as I have loved you, it is doomed to failure. You see, the gospel is like a yellow brick road. It's my analogy. I'm copywriting it right now. Gospel is like a yellow brick road that the Holy Spirit leads us to travel on. The road glimmers. It's beautiful. And on its path, there's pain, but there's also flowers and fruit. Because the gospel always produces good fruit. So yeah, there might be some pain, but there'll be fruit, okay? Now, on the left and on the right are what the church father Tertullian called the two thieves of the gospel. The two thieves of the gospel. Two false ways of thinking. Two false belief systems which steal the power and distinctiveness of the gospel. Okay? So there's detours on this road. On the left, on your left, and on your right. There are detours, okay? One on the right is the religious moralism detour. And on the other side, on the left, is the relativist, irreligious, pragmatic detour. Okay, what do I mean by this? The religious detour emphasizes truth without grace. You can do it. Try really hard. What's wrong with you? You're going to be punished if you don't do it, or you'll be blessed if you do it. Okay, this is the moralist detour. On the other side is the relativist, the pragmatist, the irreligious detour, which emphasizes grace without truth. We're all God's children. Hey, stop talking about God's judgment and God's laws. Look, God accepts everybody. It's kind of a very loose view of toward God's authority, God's word. You know, and people come up with their own moral grid, picking and choosing, in a very kind of postmodern kind of approach, right? Both detours are marked by frustration, anger, fear, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the gospel, this yellow brick road, is not a middle ground or a halfway compromise between these two. It is a road that is completely separate. It is completely distinct. Completely other. Okay. If you remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Okay. Now, you might say, well, that's talking about salvation. Okay. Well, no, I think you can also unpack some other ideas from that, some other application points from that, okay? He says, broad is the path that leads to destruction. You ever see Christians who are truly saved by the grace of Christ, but after they get saved, they travel a path that leads them to destruction, where they destroy their job, they destroy their relationships, they destroy their faith, or at least shipwreck it in a way that looks like it's completely destroyed? Ever see Christians like that? So what I'm saying is, yeah, you can enter into the kingdom of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That small gate, you can get in through the small gate, but don't mean you're going to follow the yellow brick road. Because that yellow brick road is narrow. It's hard, but it's broad, easy, intuitive. Second nature is the broad path that leads to destruction. Come on, somebody. I don't think I'm getting this. This is a good analogy, man. This is a good analogy. I don't think I'm getting through it to you. I don't see everybody eyeing with me on this. Okay. Many Christians enter in through the gate of the gospel of Christ, but then they think they don't need the gospel anymore. So they detour off into moralism. They detour off into irreligion. They get angry at Trump's remarks. So they go, you know what? I'm so sick and tired of the white evangelical church, the conservative Republicans acting this way. This is not representative of what I want to stand for. So you know what? Must be what the liberals and Democrats must know what they're talking about. I'm a Obama fan. I'm a Hillary fan now. And they don't point out and discern the nuances that actually both parties do not represent the gospel of Christ. That there are redemptive qualities in both, but only a discerning heart will be able to draw it out. The narrow path is the gospel. So it's not that you just enter in through the gospel, okay? You grow through the gospel. You're sanctified through the gospel. You learn how to love through the gospel. Okay, so let me see what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm going to give you a lot of good examples here. I hope they help. Okay? We're not justified by the gospel and then sanctified by our obedience and hard work. Okay. You ever see somebody who fundamentally believes this? Their obsession is with quiet time. Now, quiet times are great. I think it's a good discipline. We all need to learn how to practice it. Okay? But some people, they feel so distant from God when they don't have quiet time. And they're about to get married, and they're like, oh, I can't hear from God. I'm a quiet time for the last 6 months while we're engaged because I'm so much tension with my fiance, and I just can't stay. I can't have my quiet time. And they feel they can't hear from God, but they can, though. That's the thing. Even if you don't have quiet time for 12 years, okay, you can hear from God right now. You know why? Because the reason why you're able to approach God's throne and be heard is not because of your 12 years of quiet time. It's because of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's not because of your hard work to be devotional. It's because of the good work of Christ that you learn to rest in. So a lot of Christians, they think, all right, I enter in by the gospel, and then I'm sanctified by my obedience. And what Christians don't realize is the gospel is simple but complex. It is not easily comprehended. In fact, the Apostle Paul calls it a mystery. Mysteries, by definition, are not easy to figure out. Okay? So, yes, you figured it out that this is how you become a Christian. You repent and you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Okay, you got that part of the mystery. Doesn't mean that the rest of the mystery has been solved. You see? The gospel is simple, but yet it is also complex. So, in order to unpack the mysteries of the gospel, you got to meditate on it. You have to consider its implications. You've got to discover. It's the continual process of discovering the truths of the gospel. Therein lies the only hope that you will be renewed and grow into a mature person, into the image of Christ. It's not by self-effort. It's not by fasting a lot. It's not by doing a lot of mission trips. There's a lot of mission trips. People want missionaries that are jerks. It's not because you carry a pulpit. You can be gifted and lead worship and be living in sexual immorality. Or not even sexual immorality. You could just be a jerk. You're just not kind. You're not patient. You're harsh. You're judgmental. It is when you discover the gospel and the truths, and you're renewed by it, you're confronted by it continually, that's where we went wrong as a church, you see. There's stuff that's kind of raw, but, you know, I can be a little bit real with you. I have a little disillusionment with the fruit of our church. You know why? Because as people are having personal disappointments, especially when they get into their 30s, you see, when you have disappointments in your 20s, you can get over it in a week. Okay, but when you're in your 30s and you have kids and you're married or whatever, or you're hitting your midlife crisis early or whatever, when people have disappointments, it's like the end of the world. And for a lot of people, their true character comes out. And it hasn't been edifying. Let me just be real. It hasn't been edifying. And I have the vantage point of being the lead pastor. So I see what's happening at every one of our 7 communities. And there's a pattern, okay? There's a pattern. Maybe Sydney is the only community. Maybe it's not because, you know, they're new and they're younger. But even in Sydney, right? And so if I've helped disciple the church well, and I preached messages where I confronted you with the gospel, and the gospel confronted you with your true condition, and the gospel says, you know what? This might be ugly, but Lindsay, this is where you are. But you know what? The gospel not only tells you the truth about your true condition, it also gives you the emotional fortitude to face it and make the adjustments you need to grow. So you know what? It's okay. It's not the end of the world, Lindsay. You can admit to it. You have anger issues. You can admit to it. And it's not the end of the world, right? But that process is completely hindered when all the messages that come from the pulpit is try harder. Try harder actually reinforces the moralist mindset that this is all about me. This is about my efforts. And the more I serve the church, the more God owes me. And I want my wages. Where is the job promotion that I've been praying for? Where is the marriage partner that I've been hoping for? Where is the financial breakthrough that I was promised? What do I have to show for my 8 years of church service? Where I sat under this angry lead pastor that will yell at us for not smart commenting on his sermons. And you know what? My commitment moving forward is I'm absolutely not going to just preach try harder. Because the fruit of it makes me nauseous. Not only in what I see in the church, but what I see in me. You know? Hey, I was the first to admit that I have my moralist tendencies. I have both moralist and religious tendencies. They're actually the same sides, different sides of the same coin. It's basically a pride and a rejection of God's grace. And a way for us to find our own way for acceptance and righteousness before God. Let me go back to a message. Jesus loves his people preemptively, fearlessly, sacrificially. Now, Jesus was able to love us preemptively because, like I said, he loved from the overflow of the Father's love for him. But many times in the church, we fail to love one another in the same way, because when we love each other, what are we doing it from? Not from abundance, but from a deficit. And that's why it only lasts so long. And that's why we say things like, you know what? That's my limit. You know what? That's about all I'm going to take. You know what? That's it. We have deficit. We love out a deficit. And so instead of being preemptive to serve others, we're passive. So instead of loving preemptively like Christ, we love passively, meaning that we never take the initiative. We wait for someone else to show kindness first, and then we respond. We're passive. We fear that people will disregard us or remind us of past hurts when people made us feel small or feel like we don't matter. So instead of being preemptively loving, we are preemptive, but in the wrong way. We're preemptively protecting ourselves. And that's not the way that Christ loves us. We preemptively push people away, distance ourselves from someone we love or even romantically interested in because we fear that they'll leave us. You ever watch a romantic movie and that's the theme? It's so obvious, right? Oh, what are you doing, man? Why are you pushing? You know, remember A Good Will Hunting? Huh? Right, let me ruin the movie for you. At the end, right? He pushes the girl away. He likes her. He loves her, but he pushes her away. And you're like, what are you doing, you knucklehead? Go after her, right? And so at the end of the movie, he goes after her and that's how it ends. Right? But Christians within the church, that's what we do to each other all the time. You know, we have the season where we're on a mission together, we serve together, we're going to Shilim and worshiping together, right? And we're all like buddy-buddy, and then some kind of conflict happens. And they, oh, you just hurt me. No. Distance. And then Jin's like, I don't know what happened. I don't even know what I did. But then, yeah, this person won't even pick up my phone call anymore. He didn't invite me to his birthday party. I went for the last 3 years and he didn't invite me this year. Right? Imagine if Jesus preemptively protected himself during his lifetime on earth. You know, it was read like this. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw the tax collector Zacchaeus and the sycamore tree, but ignored him for fear of feeling more rejection from the Pharisees. Right? What if he was so hurt by the Pharisees' rejection, he preemptively protected himself by just saying, you know what, Zacchaeus, I want to come, but I can't. Or Jesus saw Simon and Andrew fishing, and he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and then going a little further, Jesus distanced himself from them. And then eventually dismissed them, because he couldn't bear the pain of being abandoned by them in the future. I mean, think about how much harder it was for Jesus to love us preemptively. He actually knows about the betrayals and abandonment that we're going to cause him to feel. We're not even aware of what our neighbor is going to do to us, our brother and sister is going to do to us. Let me just give you some perspective. In this room, people within this church who you say love each other, some of them will disappoint you. Some of them will act out of selfishness and fear and actually hurt you. They will not be there for you in your greatest time of need. You will get, you know, knocked over by a car and be in the hospital, and they will not visit you. They won't even cacao you. Okay? It's not a matter then of like, well, these things are in my life, Lord, so what do you expect me to do? You know, I got to protect my heart. And Jesus is like, no, okay, look. Love like I loved. I did it even though I knew these guys were going to do it. I still love them preemptively. You can do it because you're abiding in my love, not in your self-effort, okay? Let's go to fearlessly. Jesus loved us fearlessly, but a lot of people in the church, we love anxiously, full of fear. Oftentimes the mantra of the moralist is this anxiety of, is this enough? Is this enough? Is this enough? Am I enough? And that's not loving fearlessly. Because if that's your mantra, you will avoid confrontation. You will not speak the truth in love. You will always seek to be a people pleaser. You always seek to get people on people's good side. You will make compromises in your Christian faith, in the moral laws of God. You will make compromises in those areas. You will give up your body into sexual sin, even though you know that it is wrong, because you fear you'll lose this person's affection. That's not loving fearlessly. That's loving anxiously. And within the church, it happens all the time. On the other side, relativists. Relativists, they disregard loving people by speaking the truth in love, because a lot of times they don't hold people, other Christians, accountable, because they actually see the word of God as not having that much authority in their life. So they go, you know what? No, nothing has more authority than me. That's what the relativist thinks. And so they believe, you know, grace without truth. God loves everyone just because. The evil of sin is not that bad. Therefore, the need for repentance is just dismissed. There's no need to repent. Everyone just needs a little bit of therapy. That's all. That's the relativist mindset. Now, relativists, they may love, but when they love, they are so focused on what the relationship's benefits are to them that a lot of times they won't care to confront. They won't care enough to confront or help people in their time of need. So it's a love that is still very much anxious, very anxious. Going back to the other detour, moralists. Moralists, when they love, there's a lot of defensiveness. The moralist loves anxiously because they tend to turn relationships into a blame game. And so somebody says, you know what, I've been living with you, Christian, for the last 3 years, and you know, I've seen certain symptoms. Christian, man, you're like really harsh. Our other third roommate, you know what? That one time he didn't show up. He was, you know, 30 minutes late to house cleaning, and we're supposed to clean the house together. He showed up 30 minutes late, and you said, all right, for every 5 minutes you're late, you have to pay 10,000 Korean won. And then, like, we were like, all right, we all agreed to it. But, like, when he actually showed up 30 minutes late and you demanded, you know, 60,000 won, bro, I think that was a little harsh. That's a true story. This is completely true story, by the way, right? I'm confessing my sins to you. Now, if I'm a moralist and I hear James really love me enough to confront me, okay? As a moralist, a lot of times I love him back anxiously. And so the way I do it anxiously is I have a lot of anxiety about how I feel about myself. So you know what? You are saying a criticism about not just what I did and how I need to improve, but you're basically saying something about my worth. So you can't go there. So I'm going to get very defensive. And I can't listen. And I can't make any minor changes to grow. It just feels like the end of the world to me. The moralists cannot love fearlessly. They are always full of anxiety. Some moralists are preoccupied with securing people's love as their method of self-salvation and convincing themselves that they're worthy persons. It leads them to avoid confrontations like the plague because they're deathly afraid of rejection, right? So a fellow believer, you see, could be engaged in obvious and grievous and immoral behavior and sin, but they will not confront them because doing so would mean risking and losing that person's, that their means of feeling worth. You see, they use the relationship, they're loving anxiously, so they're actually using this relationship to feel a sense of worth. And so, even though you're doing something that's very destructive to your family and to yourself, I will not confront you. Because you might take away my means of feeling worth. This is not the way Jesus loves us. You know, if you really look at the life of Jesus, he spoke fearlessly and boldly all the time. Now, there's a crowd, it says in Luke 14, great crowds were accompanying him. He turned to them and said, if anyone does not hate his mother and brother and father and mother, yes, even his own life, can't be my disciple. So, if you want to follow me, keep going. Where did everybody go? Right? Like, think about the fearlessness in which he demonstrated his love. What if Jesus treated you that way? What if he never confronted you about your lust, about your destructive behaviors with work, where you never take a Sabbath, or he just doesn't confront you about your anger issues? He just leaves you alone because he's so afraid of offending you. If Jesus is in heaven and he remains silent because he's afraid of losing your affections. You see, only in the gospel do we receive a fearless love, which enables us to love our brothers and sisters courageously. Courageously enough to confront when needed. We speak the truth in love and seek to restore people who strayed from the righteous ways of God. In fact, if you read 1 John, in the first part of chapter 3, it actually talks about the basis for identifying fellow Christians. So it doesn't just say, hey, whoever comes to church and says, hey, I'm a Christian. Hey, I'm a Christian too. You too? All right, high five. All right, let's love each other as Christ has loved us. No. The Bible says you got to identify whether they're a true believer. Now, you may not be 100% accurate, but you at least got to be discerning. And here's the way you are discerning. Whoever continues in sin is not born of God. Because it's the devil who's been sinning from the beginning, and Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is in your life. The works of the devil should be destroyed, or in the process of being destroyed. Meaning you might sin, you might be a saved saint who does sin, but if you are practicing sin, you are continually in it, that's a bad sign about whether that person is a true Christian or not. Okay, that's one. Okay, it's holiness, it's righteousness, it's living a right life. Okay, but second was love. Person could be very holy and righteous, but if they don't love their brother, okay, you have no evidence that they're actually a bona fide Christian. If they're not even trying, they don't have to be perfect love, but even if they're not trying, okay, you have no evidence. Okay, so it's interesting, right? You're not supposed to just go into church and be like, yeah, I love everybody. Everybody's a Christian in here, right? Yeah. Oh, you're newcomers. Oh, you're a newcomer. I don't know who you are. Right? I don't know if you're sitting there. You need to hear the gospel to be saved, or you need to hear the gospel to be sanctified. I don't know what the difference is right now. I'm just preaching the gospel still either way. But, you know, how do I know you're a bona fide Christian? How do I know? If you're not, that's okay. Maybe you're a Muslim. You're sitting there and you're hearing this. If you're Muslim, I celebrate that you're here and you're sticking it out. But how do I know that? I don't know that. How do we at least try to discern it? You look for righteous living and love. That's what 1 John chapter 3 says. Okay? I just summarized the first part of chapter 3 for you. Now, let's go to sacrificially. Jesus loves us sacrificially. But a lot of times, we love each other selfishly. without even being aware of it. So let me give you an example. Okay, I hope this helps you. Sometimes people can appear to love sacrificially, but it's actually selfishly. For example, what if someone comes up to me one day, let's say Rachel Boyle, and Rachel is like, "Hey, PC, you know, how come you seem so bitter and just angry and anxious these days? Is everything okay?" Right? And I go, "Ah, Rachel, you know, I didn't want to really talk about it, but since you asked, it's just that lately Marcus has been having marriage issues, and he just keeps calling me about it. For the last, like, 3 weeks, he's called me, like, every single day. I can't even spend time with my wife and kids. And so there's all this tension with Aaron at home. And, man, it's just hard." And so Rachel's like, well, how come you always pick up the phone? Why don't you just say no? And just have to spend time with my kids. And I respond back, "Well, I couldn't do that to him, you know. I got to love him sacrificially, right? I got to be there for him, right? He needs me." Okay. Oh, whoa. I just exposed something just now. Okay. It looks like I'm there for Marcus. I'm trying to be there for him. I'm trying to support his marriage issues. I'm actually serving and loving sacrificially. But I just revealed something. The reason why I'm neglecting my marriage and my own self-care, the reason that I'm even bitter at Marcus, even though I'm trying to help Marcus, and the reason I can't say no, the real reason is because I need to feel needed. So I'm actually not loving. It appears like I'm loving sacrificially. I'm actually loving selfishly. I'm actually using you, Marcus. You don't know that. You think you're using me, but I'm actually using you to feel a sense of worth. But you know what? Pastors, they fall into this all the time. They go into a profession that is cater-made to feed this need, to feel needed. And these people who struggle with this, it's very hard for them to diagnose it. And so the symptom is always bitterness. It should be, if you're really loving self-sacrificially and selflessly, it should be joy that should overflow. No matter, you know, how much you give, you know, there should be a limit to your giving, and you got to admit to that limit. And you just say, "You know what? I'm watching the Eagles game with my wife. Marcus, don't you call me no more. Okay, do not call me Monday morning. I will not pick up. You just need to know that. There needs to be limits, because you have to have self-care. You have to love yourself. You have to admit that you're not God, right? But a lot of people, they're bitter. They say, yes, serve. Yes, I serve the church. I'm here to serve the church. I'll be the service team leader. I'll be the tech team leader. I'll be the praise team leader. And then I'll be the interim campus pastor." Like, you know, like, you're serving. And people are like, why are you so bitter these days? They're like, "I don't know. I'm doing what I want. Every time I serve, I feel good. But then when I go home, I hate myself. When I go home, I'm bitter at everybody. When I go home and Pastor Lydia did not say thank you to me for leading the service team today, when just on those Sundays when she doesn't say thank you, I go a little crazy inside. And I don't feel appreciated." And this is the moralist version of love. It looks sacrificial on the surface, but it's actually very selfish. You're sacrificing all your time, even putting strain on your marriage to help someone else. Because this is what sacrificial love is all about, right? But no, not if the source of that sacrifice is actually a heart that is using people to gain a feeling of value. You're not actually serving that person selflessly. You're actually serving yourself in that situation with your inordinate need to feel needed. I had an example with JP here, but I'm going to leave that alone. All right. So here's what the gospel says. Good news is Jesus loves you and wants to love on you, even when it doesn't benefit him. That's what it means to love sacrificially. He wants to love on you even when you can't serve in the church, even when you don't want to have your quiet time. Like, you hate doing your quiet time. Even when you feel the hate in your heart toward it, you actually want to push God away. Even in those moments, He just wants to stick with you. He just wants to love on you. He doesn't love you for your usefulness. He loves you for you. This is the good news. So, you know, my message today, I want to make it clear that my message today is not you can do it. The command is love one another. Okay. My message today is not you can do it. The gospel actually says the opposite. You can't love God as God commands. You can't love each other as God commands. You don't have the ability in yourself. You don't have the power to do it. See, I'm not trying to get you to believe in yourself and in your own ability. I'm trying to get you to believe in Christ and to depend on His power and ability, His grace, so that you have these continual streaks of loving like He loves you. This is the gospel's power to transform you from the inside out. It's not just to get you to do the right thing, but to get you to want to do the right thing. So the bad news is you're fallen. You can't do it. The good news is God sent His Son to both deal with our failures and enable us to walk in a new nature. So if you humble yourself and receive the Savior's love, that's when you can love your brother preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Not by sheer willpower, but by reflecting and beholding the love by which Christ loves you. That's the source and power from which we can love each other preemptively, fearlessly, and sacrificially. Amen? Amen. Amen.